Sorry to interrupt your good discussion. My name is Stephanie, and I have the privilege of diving into 1 John 5 with you all today. So since it's my first time teaching, a little intro about me. I've been married for 15 years to my husband, Johannes. We have two boys who are 7 and 10. We've been coming to CPC for 13 years. I started coming to a women's Bible study about 10 years ago when I was on maternity leave, but stopped for a few years until 2020. When I'm not doing stuff with my kids, you can find me working as a part-time dentist, catching up with a friend on a walk, or trying out a new recipe or restaurant. Let's pray before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter written to believers so long ago that is still true and relevant today. Please open our hearts to receive what you're teaching to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one of my favorite musicals of all time is The Sound of Music. In case you've never seen it, it's actually based on a true story of the Von Trapp family. The story begins with a young woman named Maria. She's in training to be a nun, but she's not sure it's her life calling. She gets assigned to be a governess to the 7 children of a widowed captain. And as she's walking to her future job, she's uncertain of what lies ahead. She sings a song to hype herself up. Part of it goes, "What will this day be like, I wonder? What will my future be, I wonder? It could be so exciting to be out in the world, to be free. My heart should be wildly rejoicing. Oh, what's the matter with me? I've always longed for adventure, to do the things I've never dared. Now here I'm facing adventure. Why am I so scared? Oh, I must stop these doubts, all these worries. If I don't, I just know I'll turn back. I must dream of the things I am seeking. I am seeking the courage I lack. With each step, I am more certain everything will turn out fine. I have confidence the world can all be mine. They'll have to agree. I have confidence in me. I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides what you see, I have confidence in me." Julie Andrews delivers a stellar performance, swinging guitar and all. But is it really true? Is self-confidence all I need to face the future and get through life's unknowns? In today's passage, we will see John assuring believers of our identity, why we can be confident, and what that means for life in this world and the next. We'll go through 3 divisions. The first, family traits, verses 1-5. The second, firm foundation, verses 6-13. And then, final affirmations, verses 14-21. Let's start with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we read these verses, they might sound familiar, like we've come across them before. John is repeating some of his previous themes as he wraps up this letter. What does it mean to be born of God? It means to be a child in God's family. There's only one way to become a member in God's family, and that is to believe in Jesus as the Christ. If you pull out a family album and look at the photos, you can often spot family resemblances, a unique hair color, or recognizable nose, or other facial feature. Here is a picture of my family. Now, people often say that my older son looks just like me, and then my younger son resembles my husband. When it comes to being God's children, what makes us believers recognizable? John states in verse 2, this is how we know. It is love and obedience. Let's review what love means. Our love is for God and for the children in God's family. It's both the relationship I have with God and relationships with other believers. John has already said in this letter that when we love one another, we are living in the light and God lives in us. We are called to love our fellow family members with actions and in truth. Remember the truth from Val's teaching last week? Agape love is made complete when we agape love one another. Our love for God is demonstrated by carrying out or obeying his commands. John says his commands are not burdensome. The word burdensome means heavy, oppressive, difficult. It's the opposite of what Jesus promises in Matthew 11, which you had in your lesson this week. Jesus invites us to go to him, and he will give us rest. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we obey God's commands and follow his plan for our lives, we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. As children of God, we want to obey our Father. It doesn't mean that obedience is easily achieved, but as Linnell taught, I know that I know Jesus when I long to do what he asks. Think about it this way. When you love someone, and this isn't just romantic love, you want to please that person and make them happy. You get to know what books they like to read, their favorite foods, their pet peeves. You find out, whether by asking or observing, what makes that person happy. It doesn't feel impossible or troublesome. When we love God, we want to please and follow him. We can read this collection of letters and stories and poems that he gave us to find out what pleases him. We can observe the life of Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit what he prefers for us. Let's not forget, our loving Father gives us his power, which makes obedience possible in the first place. So, when have you considered God's commands too burdensome to carry out? For me, I find that it is most difficult to obey God when I want things to go my way. The resistance to God is what makes obedience feel burdensome. When I put myself first, for example, my agenda, my desire to get things checked off a to-do list, it becomes hard to slow down and pay attention to others enough to love my neighbor and put the interests of others over my own. Now, carrying out God's commands will look different depending on the season of life that you're in. You might be in a season where the people you are putting above yourself are your family. You're caring for an aging parent or raising young children. Or obedience might mean for you to give of your money or time so generously it feels a little uncomfortable. Your obedience might look like meekness when you don't return insult for insult, but you love your enemies like Jesus did. That's why obedience isn't simply about outward performance, it's us responding to God and trusting him. So, question for you. Think about the routines in your life and ask yourself, what difference does my love for God make in my everyday choices? Do I leave room in my schedule to love another brother or sister? Another family trait when you're a child in God's family is that of victory. Verse 4 says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." Our faith in Jesus is the victory that has overcome the world. Now, this victory isn't based on anything we do, but who we belong to. We are on Jesus' team, and he has already won. Later in this passage, John will talk about how the world is under the control of the evil one, but he starts here first, the assurance that faith in Jesus means victory over the world. Jesus himself told the disciples that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This leads us to our first truth. As a child of God, I have victory over the world by faith in Jesus. So what does it mean to live a victorious Christian life in the face of difficult circumstances? It can be easier to claim victory when our prayers get answered and things work out well. But what about when things don't change? Perhaps for you, the difficult situation is the loss of a loved one or getting a poor prognosis from a doctor. Maybe you have a more chronic situation, something you have been longing for God to change while on this earth. It could be health-related, singlehood, infertility, the return of a prodigal child, or a broken relationship. The reality of living in this broken, imperfect world is that there will be good things we want, but we don't always get to see a physical overcoming. I encourage you to ask your table to pray for you to have a mindset of victory, no matter the outcome here in this life. Remember, the bigger the battle, the greater his victory will be. While preparing this lesson, my family experienced the devastating sudden death of a loved one. It is heartbreaking, irreversible, and doesn't make sense. What does victory look like when we're grieving and cannot make sense of a bad thing happening? For me, it is holding on to the promise that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I trust that God, who is infinite and all-knowing and all-powerful, is going to work the sad and tragic thing into something good and beautiful. Daily, I remind myself that Jesus has overcome death. I believe in him as Savior. As his child, I have confidence not in myself, but in God. My confidence is in Jesus and what he has already done. So what does it mean to you to know that you have overcome the world? Let's continue to the second division, firm foundation. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So Bible scholars have said, this is one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament. There have been various different ways to understand what water, blood, and Spirit represent, but one thing scholars agree on is that John's purpose is to establish the real and historical evidence for Jesus. At the time when John wrote this letter, some false teachers called Gnostics were trying to improve on Christianity. You might remember from previous teachers that the Gnostics separated the body from the spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, a legal dispute was established only by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here, John names three witnesses to establish that Jesus' life and death are real historical events. We can understand what the water, blood, and spirit mean when we look at the life of Jesus. Water marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. In Matthew 3, we read that when Jesus was getting baptized, the Spirit of God descended on him, and God's voice spoke, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." John is reminding believers that Jesus is the divine Son of God who was also fully human. Blood is the witness of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died a real physical death when he gave his life and took my place as a guilty sinner. Remember, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. John was an eyewitness who was there, and he saw this happen. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit who testifies. Notice in verse 6 that the verb is present tense. Now, we were not there to see the historical witnesses of baptism and death, but the Holy Spirit actively works in all believers to reveal who Jesus is to each of us personally. John continues in the theme of a legal dispute in verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I've watched enough courtroom dramas to know that the character of the person giving a testimony matters. John is making it very clear. This testimony is trustworthy because it's coming from God. Consider this. Every day, we take other humans at their word, that the weather forecast will be accurate, that other drivers on the road will stop at red lights and follow traffic laws, that people will keep their promises. But we know all humans are imperfect. We are eventually unreliable, biased, or opinionated. God's character, on the other hand, is perfect and trustworthy. So why would I not believe his testimony? And what is God's testimony? Now, at the time when John wrote this letter, the believers had the Hebrew Scriptures and the Gospels. In the Hebrew Scriptures, prophets accurately predicted events that would happen centuries later, prophecies that came to be and point to Jesus. The Gospels are historical accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. As believers today, we have God's testimony in the form of the Bible, Old and New Testament Scripture. Think back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when Peter reminded believers that our faith isn't based on cleverly invented stories, but what we believe is true, based on eyewitnesses and the word of prophets, spoken from God and not humans. God's testimony points to Jesus. It is only through faith in Jesus that we are saved and have eternal life. One who doesn't believe in Jesus then and rejects God's testimony is saying that God can't be trusted and calls him a liar. So what's at stake if one doesn't believe? Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The bottom line is this. Eternal life is only through Jesus, the Son of God. This is the good news, the essence of the gospel. When we have Jesus, we have salvation and eternal life that begins now. The flip side to that is bad news. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. John wrote these verses to assure believers that what we believe is true and our salvation is real. For me, this study of 1 John has helped me grow in confidence of my salvation. I am again reminded that it's not about my performance or how I'm feeling. I know that I have eternal life when I have Jesus. Again, my confidence isn't in me, but in God. The foundation we stand on as children of God is through Jesus alone. This leads us to our second truth. When I believe in God's reliable and trustworthy testimony about Jesus, I have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I am often shy when it comes to sharing my testimony and faith with others. I don't want to offend or bore people. Honestly, it's easier for me to ask questions and listen to someone else's story rather than tell my own. This passage has challenged me to consider, if the Holy Spirit is the true testimony about Jesus, the third witness, and the Holy Spirit is in me, then how am I sharing God's testimony about his Son, Jesus? May the Holy Spirit give me courage and words to speak about Jesus. How about you? Does knowing that God gives you eternal life grow your confidence? How bold are you when you share your testimony? Where do you see opportunities to share God's testimony about Jesus? Verse 13 might seem like an ending, but John's not quite done yet. We move on to Division 3, Final Affirmations. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. These verses are all about prayer. So what is prayer? It's talking to God, our Heavenly Father. John assures us that as His children, God does not ignore us, but He hears us when we pray. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God heard the cries of His people who were suffering in slavery. God called Moses and brought His people out of Egypt. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." Look at verse 14. The condition is that if we ask according to His will, our confidence in coming to our Heavenly Father is so great that when we ask according to His will, He's already given us what we're asking. Now, one perfect example of prayer is when Jesus is in Gethsemane before He's about to be crucified. He prays to God, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is dreading what's to come, so He prays. But He sees that the path leads to Him dying on the cross, and He submits to His Father's will. When we pray, we are going to our Heavenly Daddy, listening to what He has to say and submitting to His will. Now, this is far from a perfect illustration, but picture this. It's 5:30 p.m., and my kids run into the kitchen after an afternoon of playing outside. They say, "Mommy, we're hungry. What's for dinner? Can I have a snack?" Now, I'm already preparing dinner. Hopefully, it's a well-balanced, nutritious meal. And this requires planning, figuring out the menu, getting groceries, cutting up ingredients, preheating the oven. I don't start cooking just when they ask and tell me they're hungry. Dinner is coming. But do I give them snacks and candy at that moment just because they ask? Of course not. It's not nutritious or ultimately satisfying. Maybe I say, "Drink some water, be patient, we will eat soon." I hear them, I'm not ignoring them, but what's being prepared is better for them than the junk food that they clamor for. What makes you doubt that what God is preparing for you is better? What makes you doubt that God hears you? Dear women, be certain of this. Our Heavenly Daddy hears us when we pray. If we're asking according to His will, He is already answering. Because of Jesus, we have a relationship with the Almighty, Sovereign Creator of the universe. Prayer is a two-way conversation we get to have with God. We get to know His will better through prayer. We get to know His character when we spend time with Him in prayer. We can wait and listen for His answer, especially in those moments when we're not feeling particularly confident or victorious. The verse on the bottom of your handout is a reminder of how we come before the Almighty God. From Hebrews, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Remember, when we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life and identify with His victory. We are children in God's family, and as such, John goes on to instruct us on what we should be praying about. Verse 16, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. If these verses confused you a bit, you are not alone. There's a book that I referenced while preparing this lesson. It's called Hard Sayings of the Bible by Walter Kaiser. Remember, this passage is about prayer, so let's not get caught up in the exception to what we are instructed to do, and that is to pray. Some scholars think that the audience reading John's letter knew what sin he's talking about, so John doesn't go into a detailed explanation. The sin that leads to death could be a physical death or a spiritual death. There are two recorded instances of physical death resulting from sin in the New Testament. In Acts 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who die as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, there were also some who were abusing the Lord's Supper. They got sick and died. What are sins that lead to spiritual death? Here are some examples from Scripture. In Mark 3, Jesus confronted some of the teachers of the law who were verbally attacking him after miracles he had done. Jesus said that a sin that would not be forgiven is if someone sees the work of the Holy Spirit and credits it to Satan. Earlier in 1 John 2, John warns us about antichrists, people who were part of the body of believers and left the faith. They deliberately turned away from the truth and denied Jesus is the Christ. Denying any part of the essential truths of Jesus would also put someone in this category, someone who is anti-Christ. This includes Jesus being born by virgin birth, his death and resurrection. The common theme of a sin leading to death is a heart that is willfully set against God. John doesn't forbid us to pray for such people. It's not wrong to pray. But forgiveness of sin only comes to those with a repentant heart. We never know when someone will repent. So be in constant prayer for one another. The instruction here is to pray for fellow believers who sin, and God will give them life. These verses are also a reminder to take sin seriously. We are not to tolerate small wrongdoings or let them grow bigger. If I see a fellow believer sinning, I'm to pray for that person. So a question to ask yourself is, how often do you see a fellow believer sinning? What's your first response? Is it criticism or judgment? Is it rationalizing, gossip, or prayer? Our third truth is, I'm confident that my Heavenly Father hears me when I pray according to his will. Part of praying according to God's will is to pray for others, not just ourselves. Praying for others is one way that we love the other children in God's family. We are to care for each other's spiritual well-being. This is something we get to do every week when we pray for each other at the end of Bible study. John goes on to remind us of prior truths and things that we know. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There are three certainties we know as believers. The first one, when we are born of God, we do not continue in a lifestyle of sin. Living with persistent sin is not compatible with being a child of God. Liz taught this truth a few weeks back from 1 John 3. As a child of God, I am free from the grip of habitual sin patterns. This isn't about being perfect, but having a distaste for sin. When we belong to Jesus, he protects us from Satan, the evil one. How does this motivate you or give you courage? The second thing we know, we also know we are children of God, living as strangers in this world that's under the control of the evil one. As such, we should not be surprised when our faith clashes with what the world says. My question for you is, how have you come up against the world in your life lately? For me, it's the ongoing pressure I feel to keep up with others' expectations of me. I grew up in a loving Christian family, but that didn't stop from some worldly mindsets from creeping in. Since I was a young girl, I felt like my worth came from getting good grades, playing piano well, and being liked by other people. If it weren't for Jesus and my salvation by grace, I would have grown up to be someone whose identity and happiness are defined by outward achievement and others' approval. But I know I can have victory over the mentality of striving, even though sometimes it feels like it's all around me where we live. The third thing we know, when we remain in Jesus, he gives us understanding to know God and have eternal life. This is a two-part assurance. First, God gives us the ability to know him. Jesus humbled himself and came down to our level. Second, we have eternal life through faith. That verb know in verse 20, it means to experience. Head knowledge is not enough. Jesus invites us to know him personally. One of the questions in your lesson this week was, where do you see evidence of confident faith in your life? I encourage you to share your answer with someone this week. Ask God to give you courage to speak the name of Jesus. All right, we're almost done here. John has a final verse, almost like a postscript ending. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We've seen this greeting of dear children throughout this letter. It's a reminder of who we are. We are beloved children of the one true God. It's our Father's will for us to remain in him and worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. An idol is anything that pulls our affection, attention, imagination, and focus away from God. An idol could be something man-made, a physical object that we see. An idol could be something abstract, the pursuit of wealth, success, or pleasing other people. An idol could be our own self, prioritizing my own comfort, my appearance, my security and needs. An idol could even be a good gift from God that we've disordered and placed above him, such as friendships, life experiences, or kids. It's been said that the human heart is an idol factory. We have the innate tendency to create little false gods and worship them instead of the one true God. So here's a bonus truth. I am called to keep away from idols and keep myself for God. How do you tell if you have an idol taking up residence in your heart? Tim Keller said one way to check is to evaluate if there's anything so essential in your life that if you lose it, you would feel like life is not worth living. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us and teach us. Ask, and the Holy Spirit will point out idols or potential idols to you. Through prayer, we surrender those idols to God and ask for his power to help us have victory. In closing, I have a few questions for you to consider this week to evaluate your prayer life. The first, how does my prayer life reflect a confident, close relationship with God? Am I praying my own agenda, or do I ask God what his will is? Am I regularly listening to my heavenly daddy? How much of my prayer time is spent in confession? Are there idols in my life that I need to confess? And the last is, how am I praying for the other children in God's family? Now, these questions are not meant to cause feelings of guilt or shame. There's no room for that when we're children of God. Every time I slip into the worldly pattern of thinking, I need to do better or fix things, the Holy Spirit gently reminds me of who I am. I'm a daughter of the King, and my confidence is in him, not myself. So I modified the song lyrics that I shared at the beginning. Here goes. What will this day be like, I wonder? What will my future be, I wonder? It could be so exciting to be out in the world to live free. My heart is wildly rejoicing over what my Lord has done for me. I've always longed for adventure, to do the things I've never dared. Now here I'm facing adventure that my God has prepared. Oh, I must stop these doubts, all these worries. Lord, help me not turn back. I must pray for the things I am seeking. He gives me the courage I lack. With each step, I am more certain everything will turn out fine. I have confidence, eternal life is mine. May others who see me agree, I have confidence in him. I have confidence in Christ alone. Besides what you see, he holds the victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us striving and struggling on our own, but you made a way for us to be your children, born again into your family. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. You are victorious. Help us apply these truths to our daily lives. Holy Spirit, we need you to reveal our idols. Help us to submit to you only, the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.